What do you guys think of when you hear the word repent? Repent! Does it bring like a certain picture to your head? Yeah. All right. I mean, you get these pictures. Maybe, the guy in the robe and sandals, right, with the little placard. Yeah, repent for the end is near. We used to see those guys all the time in San Francisco when we lived in California, or the street preachers, right, with the big huge Bibles screaming at the top of their lungs that everybody needs to repent and whatnot. Of course. Because of those sorts of pictures, I'm not saying those things are wholly wrong or bad, but because of pictures like that, I think sometimes for a lot of people, repentance carries a bit of a negative connotation when they hear it. But did you know that repentance is actually the very first part of the gospel? Right? The very first part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the core of John the Baptist's message. Just about every sermon John the Baptist ever taught started with repent, repent and believe. In fact, are the very first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Repent and believe. It was the very last words that Jesus commanded his disciples before he left. He told them to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins, right? Repentance. But despite all of that we see in Scripture, repentance, I fear, has become a fairly rare message in the church today. We don't hear a whole lot about it. Now, I suspect that some of that is because it requires confrontation with what we all probably consider a fairly uncomfortable topic, sin. More specifically, our sin. We're probably all fairly comfortable talking about everyone else's sin, but when we're talking about repentance, when we're talking about sin and it's pointed at us, some people start getting fairly squirrely about that. They don't like that. And let's be honest, sin just doesn't sell well in our feel good culture. And I think sometimes because of that, a lot of churches have kind of toned it down or removed it entirely. And outside the church as well as in the church, when you start talking about sin, people get skittish. But let's be crystal clear here, guys. I mean, I think this is really, really important. Only the conviction of personal sin brings us to Christ. If you have never been convicted of your sin, you don't know Jesus, because it is part and parcel of the gospel message. And as Christians, guys, not only are we called to be recipients of that forgiveness, right? How many of you are children of God? No longer slaves to fear, right? So you've accepted and received that forgiveness. Not only are we called to do that, but we are also called to declare to others their need of that same repentance. That's what we've been called to do. And that means that sometimes we have to confront people. How many of you love confrontation? How many of you just can't wait to go confront someone about their sin? Yeah, obviously. Probably none of us. And then sometimes because of that, we don't do it. And yet we have been called to do that, whether it's a lost person that we know, or maybe sometimes even a brother or sister in Christ in the church who has gone astray in sin. We are called to confront with this message, with the need for repentance. And of course, to do that, we are told in Scripture that we are to speak the truth in what? In love. We are to do so with gentleness and love for the individual that we're speaking to. Now, why am I talking about this stuff? Why are we talking here about repentance and confrontation? Well, a big part of that is because Jonah, the guy that we've been studying over the last several weeks, Jonah, and part of this is because of his job description as a prophet of God, but Jonah was pretty much a class A confronter. That's what prophets did, right? I mean, it was kind of a big part of what they did, was they confronted people. Unfortunately, in what we're looking at here in the book of Jonah, he is confronting without compassion. Jonah is speaking the truth without love. And that's a sad state. That's a sad thing to think about. A prophet of God, a servant of God, is declaring the truth but has no love in his heart for the people that he's speaking to. However, despite that sad reality about Jonah, we have a bit of a surprise in store for us tonight, I think, because the result of Jonah's unloving confrontation is a massive revival. A huge revival breaks out. And guys, it's an entire culture. Okay? We're not, you know, it's not just a couple guys that Jonah happened to talk to. It's not even a whole bunch of people in a room or something that he was talking to. It is an entire culture that repents and turns to God. Does that surprise you? Given what you know about how people receive words of God about repentance, and given what we know about how Jonah's going about doing it, I find that a bit surprising that it resulted in this level of revival. And to me, hands down, this is the biggest surprise of them all, right here in chapter 3. This is a bit of a surprising book. We've seen a lot of surprises, haven't we? But this right here, to me, surprises me the most, because what we're seeing here is a national revival. How many of you would like to see a revival in your nation? Would you? I would too. Now, you know, actually, I see my dad lurking back there. I just realized I forgot to mention. If any of you want an outline, raise your hand. My dad will get you one. I have an outline for the sermon tonight. Anyway, America has had a few revivals over the years. Some of them even have been big enough to get names and so forth. But we've never seen anything like what's going to happen here in chapter 3. America's never seen a revival like this. Now, would you agree that America as a nation, as a culture, needs to repent? Okay? I think we're all fairly in agreement on that America needs wholesale revival. Well, guys, Nineveh, that we're going to read about tonight, in my opinion, this is the greatest revival of all time we're about to read about. The biggest one that has ever happened. And what is so shocking, I think, is the fact that Nineveh is the last place that anyone would have thought that a revival could break out. They would have been dead last on the list. And on top of that, the one who was responsible for starting the revival didn't want one. Jonah didn't want there to be revival. He wanted fire to fall from heaven and destroy the Ninevites. That's what he wanted. Jonah just wanted God to judge him. As we saw last week, Jonah's message, and it was a message given to him by God, but you got to wonder if he was smiling a little bit when he gave it, but he is essentially walking through Nineveh saying, "Hey guys, have you all heard the good news? God's going to nuke you all. God's going to destroy everybody in 40 days. You know, you wonder if he was smiling when he said it. But instead, there was real repentance. True repentance. Now, tonight, I want to take some time here to point out some of the surprises in the last six verses of chapter 3. And that's the first half of the outline. And then I want to take the second half here to kind of make some contemporary applications to ourselves. This is not just a story from centuries and centuries and centuries ago. This is important stuff for us to see. And so tonight, let's start off by looking at what I think is the biggest surprise of them all. And it's kind of the overarching idea at first here, and that is repentance itself is surprising. The fact that anybody ever repents is surprising. Why don't we read the verse that we ended with last week, verse 4, and then we'll continue on to verse 5. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That's an amazing, that's an amazing verse to me right there. Because this is the group of people that nobody would have ever thought this could have happened to. You know, Billy Graham, of course, who right now is standing standing with our Lord and Savior, right? Once said, it is a foolish blunder to suppose that any age or people can be too evil to repent. Now, I mention that quote because I think we are often very tempted to believe that there are some cultures or there are some people groups or there are some individuals who they're just simply too immoral, they're just simply too evil, too degenerate to ever repent, to ever be saved, to ever experience revival. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but come on, I think we all have those thoughts from time to time. But guys, those very conditions that I just described are often the cause of revival, not the prevention of it. Every great revival was preceded by times of deep spiritual darkness and depravity. But if any place should not have had a revival, it was Nineveh. And Jonah was the most unlikely prophet to bring that revival. As you can see from verse 4, his message certainly left a lot to be desired, right? I mean, eight words, right? We talked about this last week. The whole sermon, just eight words. In Aramaic, five words. Okay? Yeah. Anyway, yeah, five words. Not exactly what we would call eloquence, right? No grand oration. Jonah wasn't wowing the crowds with how he, you know, worked the sermon so that people were convicted. It was had nothing to do with Jonah. And that reminds us of something that I think we need to keep in mind. And that is that God's work is always God's work. Always. It's not us. It's not about us. It's not anything that we did. And too often, the person that we consider most unlikely to be reached is the person that God reaches. It's the person that God gets a hold of. I mean, think about it. If in America, I suspect we would probably, if revival was going to break out, maybe we wouldn't be terribly surprised if it broke out in, say, the Bible Belt, right? But what if revival, true repentance and revival, broke out in America in San Francisco? What if it started there? Or Hollywood? Would that surprise you? I think some of them, maybe a lot of us would go, "Oh, that's not possible. That's never going to happen." Well, the Nineveh revival that we just read about is a much needed reminder that our task, our calling to faithfully share the message is what we do. And then we just leave the results to God. God's the one who handles that. God's work is God's work. Because the one that we think is unreachable is the very one that God often is going to reach. So let's just remember, it's always the message. It's not the messenger. Okay? That's an important thing for us to know. It is the message that has the power. I think probably most of us have probably heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You guys heard of that before? You can go get the book now. It's all written out for you. But he preached this very famous sermon, which started a huge revival in New England. The sermon was powerful. It was powerful. It affected a lot of people. 500 people came to Christ just the first day that he preached it. But did you know that on another occasion, Jonathan Edwards preached that exact same sermon? Because Jonathan Edwards was so afraid of being in front of people, he read his sermons. Okay? He was just terrified, so he didn't try to memorize them or nothing. He just read them. He gave the exact same sermon previous to this in New England, and there was not a single convert. Not a single effect. Guys, God's work is God's work, man. Jonathan Edwards is being faithful to what God told him to say. God's the one that does the work. Our work is to be faithful in sharing the message. But there are four different parts here that we can see in this story in Jonah of this surprising repentance and revival that I want us to notice. That's why I've listed them out there for you on your outline. And the first is this: the masses repented. The masses repented. Now, I want you to picture the scene here. I don't know if you've ever kind of tried to picture what's happening in Nineveh. But no doubt, I mean, as Jonah's walking through Nineveh, giving his five-word Aramaic sermon, right? There were probably hundreds and hundreds of people following him around. This was unusual. This was strange. This was, at best, street theater, you know? So it probably, you know, it's causing lots of people to come. And so they're following Jonah up and down the streets, and they're watching him, and they're listening to his message that he just keeps repeating. He probably repeated it hundreds of times, over and over again. Now, that message had an effect. So can you picture all of the men and women, maybe even children, who were running in every direction to go tell their loved ones, to go tell their neighbors, to go tell their family the message of doom that they had just heard? And at the same time, there was, according to what we just read here, there had to have been thousands of people all over the city crying aloud to God in humble repentance. There's a miraculous manifestation of the power of God that has fallen on this city. If you remember, this is a city that was basically known throughout the world as the stronghold of idolatry and wickedness and evil. And verse 5 simply says, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And I want you to notice, by the way, that it says that they didn't merely believe. It says that they believed in God. See, there are those who believe in the sense of merely accepting the fact of God's existence, for instance. Oh, I believe in, you know, that there's a God. But to believe in God means you believe in what He has said. You believe in what He is saying. It demands faith and trust in what He is saying, as well as a complete commitment to Him. That's what believe in God means. I mean, there are many, even so-called religious people, who believe there's a God. Maybe even that He's the Creator. They'll even go that far. And maybe even some of them will go so far as to acknowledge that He has provided salvation. And they believe all of that, but they've never committed themselves to God. They've never sincerely acknowledged His Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and their Lord. You see, when someone truly believes in Christ, he believes in God. He believes in what God has said, what God has told them, the gospel message as revealed to us in Scripture. And I want you to notice here, guys, that this belief amongst the Ninevites produced something tangible, didn't it? I mean, they didn't all just start sitting around discussing the philosophy of God. It began to produce actual tangible things. We're told in verse 5 that they began fasting. They voluntarily were choosing to not eat food while they sought God's mercy. And the sackcloth that they were told that they put on, that was a very common symbol in those days for repentance, for humiliation. Sackcloth was basically the sacks that they put grain in. And you would put it on like clothing. Like a poor person would, a person who was destitute, who had nothing. So when it was worn as a garment, it was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of humiliation. It was a sign of repentance before God. So the masses repented. But I do want you to notice it wasn't just the masses who repented. The king also repented. Look at verse 6 with me, would you? When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. Now, I don't know if you've ever hung out with any kings. This is not how kings act. Okay? I suspect even if you've never met a king in your life, you're fairly confident this is not the norm for a king. Now, maybe we're not overly surprised when the masses repent and seek God. But when a governmental leader does, when a governmental leader publicly, for everyone to see, surrenders to God, that gets your attention, doesn't it? That stands out a little bit. And remember, guys, this king was a dictator, okay? This was a guy who was used to being obeyed without question. He was not accountable to anyone. I mean, in a sense, he was basically a god with a little g, okay? That's how he was viewed. But this little g god, he just surrendered to the big G god, didn't he? That's what he did. And let's be honest, either whether it's in Scripture or maybe in real life, rulers usually resist God. That's kind of the norm that we see in Scripture from Pharaoh all the way on down. They get stubborn when they get confronted. And as I suspect, probably we would have fully expected the king to laugh this one off. Right? Just given how kings usually are. I wouldn't have surprised us at all if the king had heard this message from Jonah that would have been drifting through the streets and he said, whatever. Even if it is true, guys, hey, we got 40 days left. Everyone eat, drink, and be merry. Let's party. You know? That would have been more in line, perhaps, with the worldly kings that we think of. But this pagan king, he surrendered. He surrendered. And I think it's noteworthy that he followed his people's lead, didn't he? He didn't lead all of this revival. He's kind of following their lead. And that's interesting to me. I mean, who knows? If believers today would stand for biblical truth, and let our leaders know, maybe some of our leaders, like this king of Nineveh, would surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. Maybe they would follow our lead. I think it's noteworthy too here to notice that Jonah didn't go looking for the king, did he? Jonah didn't trot off to the palace and seek an audience with the king. He's just wandering through the streets, saying the same five words over and over again. But the word got back to the king. So who hunted the king down, guys? God did. God is working. God's work is God's work. He found the king. Even if the king wasn't looking for God, definitely wasn't looking for Jonah, God found him. And the king's personal repentance produced what I think is another interesting event. You can see it again on your outline there. And that is that repentance was decreed. Repentance was decreed. Read with me there beginning in verse 7. He, meaning the king, issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." That's an interesting decree. It's an interesting law for the king to send out. Now, I tend to hold to the thought that it's not possible to legislate genuine repentance or to legislate genuine personal morality. However, I want you to notice this king just did it, didn't he? He just did it. Now, of course, by the time the word reached the king, the city's repentance was already well underway, wasn't it? It was already spreading like wildfire through every single little borough and neighborhood in Nineveh. But because the king also believed Jonah's warning, he made every effort here to assure total compliance to this ongoing citywide repentance. While he begins by personally repenting, started with him, he then makes a proclamation, as you can see there, which required all of Nineveh to fast, which most of them were already doing, right? To fast and to abstain from drinking water. And he said that all of the people and all of the animals had to be covered with that sackcloth we were talking about. And all of the people were to cry out to God, to call upon God and turn from their wicked ways and their violence. I don't know if hearing that does anything to you. This is amazing. Guys, Billy Graham never saw a revival like this. None of us have ever seen a revival to this extent and to this degree. And it's interesting to me. This stands out to me in this just like a sore thumb. That apparently there was no need for the people to be told what their wicked ways were. Did you notice that? The king just said, stop doing the wicked stuff. Get rid of the violence. We have no indication here that Jonah strayed from his, you know, God-ordained five-word sermon to elaborate on all of the wicked sins and evil things that they were, you know, that they were all doing, all of their evil ways. And we're not told Jonah ever did that. So when it came to their wickedness and their sin, nobody needed clarification. There was nobody in Nineveh that was going, well, is this bad? Was this bad? Should I have been doing this? Should I not be doing... That wasn't happening. Every single person knew. See, the issue was not that they had inadequate knowledge of what God considered sin. That wasn't the issue. Even for a holy pagan culture like the Assyrians. That wasn't the issue, that they didn't have knowledge of what was sinful. The issue was that they lacked the desire to abstain from it. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to stop doing evil. And I point that out, guys, because I absolutely believe with all of my heart that if America received word of God's coming judgment, if it was 40 days, America, and you will be overthrown, I guarantee you, down to every single last person, we would have absolutely no difficulty determining what it is that we're doing that is offensive to God. None of us. Because it is built into man to know what is right and what is wrong. Despite all of our culture's current protestations over, well, is this right or is that not right? Well, this isn't right. Don't tell me what's right. That's right for you. It's not right. You know all that garbage that's always going on right now? That we would know. If we knew God was at the door and judgment was coming, every single person would know what their sin was. The Ninevites realize that they are sinners in what they are, in what they're doing, in what they're thinking, and even in what they possess, what they own. Everything was to be covered in sackcloth. You wonder why? Was it because the cows were evil? You know, did the Ninevites have really wicked livestock? Of course not, you know? So what's with the sackcloth on the animals, right? Well, it's because the Ninevites recognized, even when it came to their possessions, their livelihoods and stuff, it was all tainted by sin. All of it. Unlike so many so-called believers who basically kind of segregate their church life from the rest of their life, right? They act a certain way one day a week at church, and then the rest of the week they act like the world, you know? These Ninevites, they realized that repentance demanded their whole being, didn't they? They knew it had to be top to bottom, side to side, the whole thing. Or it wasn't repentance. Their work, their finances, their homes, their possessions, their everything. This was the sort of repentance that was taking place here. I remember hearing a speech It was during the Civil War that President Lincoln gave. He appealed to Nineveh, saying that America needed a revival like this. Didn't work. Sadly, didn't work. Would to God that we would have leaders that would do the same thing today as this pagan king that we read about here. So we've seen the surprise that all of the people of Nineveh repented, and we've seen perhaps even the bigger surprise that the king repented. But next here, we're going to see a surprise that, well, if you know the God of the Bible, maybe this one isn't that big of a surprise, but God relents. God relents. In verse 9, remember what the king said there? Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Then look at verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. You know, it seems to be getting more and more common to hear professing believers, professing pastors and teachers say that they do not believe in the existence of a literal hell. It's getting to be quite common amongst the church in America today. Oh, there's no such thing as a literal hell. And of course, you can go to many, many passages of Scripture to disprove that, many of them coming right out of the mouth of Jesus himself. But guys, I was thinking about this. Simply knowing what we know about man, simply knowing what we know about mankind's cruelty and our sinfulness, and by the way, knowing what we know about our own hearts, right, just ourselves, if we doubt anything, shouldn't we be doubting the existence of heaven? Considering what we are and considering what mankind is? I mean, hell I can accept. I get it. I deserve that. I know myself. But forgiveness and grace and mercy and heaven, that to me is far more unbelievable in light of who we are. So I guess then the fact that God relents here, maybe it is the biggest of all the surprises. You know, most of us, I think, even in the church, we know so little of repentance. We really do. Maybe that's why it's not uncommon to hear Christians deny the existence of hell. If you don't want to talk about repentance, if you don't want to deal with repentance head on like the Ninevites are doing, then you kind of have to figure a workaround, right? Well, there's a good way. Well, there's no hell. Oh, okay. Well, if there's no hell, if there's no judgment, if there's nothing like that, well, then I suppose I don't really have to repent. Of course, we come up with all other sorts of reasons, right? When confronted with sin, obviously, sometimes we just deny that we got a problem. Oh, I'm good. You know, I don't have a problem. Or this one's we do all the time. We compare ourselves with the really big sinners, you know, the really big bad guys, as we kind of assuage our guilt a little bit by comparison, you know. We do that sometimes. That's how we'll deal with it. Or sometimes we will admit failure, we'll admit sin, and that we have remorse over it. We'll say that we're sorry for it, but in spite of our regret over our sin, we still don't change. We still just keep right on doing it. So basically it's, I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry enough to stop doing it, basically. That's another way we sometimes will handle this sort of confrontation. That happened with Israel a lot, by the way. If you read Israel's history in Scripture, over and over again, God would bring a godly king or a prophet, and revival would begin to break out. And they would stop short. They wouldn't take down the high places where they worshipped other gods. They'd keep their pet sin around. And the revival would be short-lived at best. But I think probably the most common response to sin in our American culture is the blame game. You ever notice that? We are a nation of victims. Any bad thing that we've ever done, well, it's excusable because I'm a victim, right? And you hear people say stuff like that all the time. Well, I have a bad temper, or I have a drinking problem, or I'm addicted to drugs, or I'm addicted to porn, on and on, whatever it may be. And it's because of my parents. It's because of my environment. It's because of my lot in life. It's because of my physiology. It's because of my job. It's because of my spouse. That's always a good one. It's because of society. It's because of politicians. It's because of politics. It's because of the police. And because, right? Is this not common in our culture today? In short, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. But guys, I want you to notice that God relented in His judgment of Nineveh because the Ninevites had complete, uncompromising repentance. They weren't holding anything back. God, and please hear me in this, because I think this is important. God could relent in His judgment because the Nineveh that He was going to destroy didn't exist anymore. That Nineveh was gone. That evil, wicked Nineveh that He was going to pour out His wrath on, it was gone. This was a new Nineveh, you know? I mean, previously we saw how God spared Jonah, didn't we? Didn't Jonah have it coming? Oh yeah, he did. But God spared him. And now He spares Nineveh. God, I suspect, God would have been just if He had still destroyed them. But God is a God of mercy. His mercies are always unmerited, guys. His grace is never earned. We need to understand here, repentance is not a work for which we are rewarded. Okay? The Ninevites here didn't do a good work that kind of swayed God a little bit. That's not what this is. But that doesn't mean that God does not act in response to true repentance. He does. I don't know what your view of God is. I don't know, you know, all of the different things in your life that have caused you to see God in one way or another. But I hope you know, God loves to forgive. He loves to. He desires it. He loves to show mercy. He's always in a hurry to relent. He doesn't want to have to judge mankind. He doesn't take joy in the death or the judgment of the wicked. And I think Nineveh here is a powerful illustration to us that God, He wants to not have to do that. He wants to give us every single opportunity to repent. And since that's true, that means that mankind is judged and condemned not because of a mean, overbearing, cranky God who really just enjoys laying waste to people. Mankind is judged because of His own willfulness and hard heart, because of His refusal to repent. That's why judgment comes. At Nineveh, God is just keeping His promise, honestly. God made a promise directly about this very situation in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. These are God's words. This is God speaking. He says, "If at any time I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it." That is God's heart. That is His desire. But guys, if we don't take this real life example here of repentance and judgment that we see happening in Nineveh and apply it to ourselves, I believe we're really missing the point. So what about repentance for us? What does it look like? That's kind of why I included the second half of your outline there. You see, there are upward steps in real repentance. There are things that real, true repentance always includes. We see them in our story here. I want to point them out to you. See, the thing is, we don't talk about this all that much, do we? You know, I mean, unless it's in our, you know, religious, churchy type conversations. How often do you guys talk about repentance? You know, did you chat about it over Thanksgiving dinner? You know, was there a big, long conversation about repentance? Yeah, probably not. Yet repentance is key to our eternal destiny, is it not? It is key to our daily walk with God. So what does it mean to repent? Well, before we get to those that you can see listed, let me just real quickly first suggest a few things that repentance is not, because sometimes that's kind of important too. First of all, repentance is not a feeling. Okay? Repentance is not just you feeling guilty. When we do something wrong, and the Holy Spirit or our conscience tells us that it is wrong, and we feel guilty, that is not repentance. Okay? Now, that could lead to repentance, but that is not repentance. Also, repentance is not confession. Okay? Confession is a part of repentance, but it is not the whole picture. Just admitting sin does not mean that you've repented of that sin. Also, now, this one may sound a bit odd, but I think it's actually kind of important. And repentance is not penance. Repentance is not penance. Now, this is something that's kind of big in the Catholic Church, but you know, evangelicals do it too. We do this too. God, if you'll forgive me, I'll go to church every day for the rest of my life. God, if you'll do this, I will pray 4 hours a day, every day till the day I die. That's penance, isn't it? That's essentially what that is. Or we'll do something to prove that we should be forgiven. Like we'll give lots of money to the church or to a ministry or something. That too, guys, is not repentance. Okay? The theologian, Wayne Grudem, he defines repentance this way. I think it's a fantastic definition. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. That is repentance. In other words, repentance is being sorry for your sins and being sorry enough to stop doing them. That's repentance. But our passage that we just looked at does reveal to us that true repentance has several components. I marked down 7 of them that we see here on your outline. The first is this: true repentance begins with the Word of God. Always. True repentance begins with the Word of God. Guys, if Jonah had not given out God's message, there would have been no repentance. It begins with God's Word. Repentance does not begin with music or drama or certain types of prayers or altar calls or any other method. Those are external things, okay? That is not where repentance begins. It always begins with the Word of God, and usually by us speaking the Word of God. Okay? That's why Paul says this in Romans 10:14. He says, "How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Now we might hear that and go, "Oh, well, cool, I'm off the hook, I'm not a preacher." Yeah, you are. Because that word just means a herald. Someone who speaks. That's all that it means. It's not a job title. It's something that we do. To preach means to proclaim, just like Jonah's doing. And that applies to all of us, not just pastors, not just evangelists. God has chosen His children speaking as the means of proclaiming His Word. That's what He's chosen. And repentance begins with the Word of God. This is one of the reasons why I believe that repentance is so rarely heard about anymore in the church. Because so often the Word of God is hardly heard about anymore in the church. We don't even begin there anymore. Well, then why would we ever even touch on repentance if we're not even touching on the Word of God? Number two, as you can see there, true repentance means believing in God. Not believing He exists, believing God. We saw earlier, right? The Ninevites, they believed in God. You notice it didn't say that they believed in Jonah's preaching, right? Didn't say that. It says they believed in God. That word believed, by the way, it's a Hebrew word. It's the exact same word that we find in Genesis 15:6, where it says, "Then Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness." We're talking about salvation here, guys. That's what we're talking about. Repentance is not just believing what's said. It is trusting the God who said it. And that's talking about salvation. The people believed that Jonah's message was from God, and they took it seriously. It's just like what Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." They believed God, and they repented. Number three, true repentance means humbling ourselves. True repentance means humbling ourselves. Guys, if a person is proud, they will not repent. Period. They will not repent. I don't believe it is any accident whatsoever that according to Proverbs 6:17, that proud eyes or haughty eyes is the number one enemy that God hates. That's the number one thing that God hates. Pride has kept more people out of heaven than any other sin. And true repentance and pride cannot coexist. The Ninevites, by putting on sackcloth, they humbled themselves, didn't they? That external action showed what was going on inside. Now, I am not saying that nowadays you and I, whenever we need to repent, that God expects us to put on sackcloth. Okay? I don't know where you would go buy sackcloth, to be quite honest. I don't know where you would. But there must be a putting on of sackcloth in our heart. There must be a humility before God. It is acknowledging our total helplessness and our unworthiness before God. Number four, true repentance means complete surrender. Means complete surrender. The Ninevites, we saw, chose to fast from food and drink, and that was an admission of their neediness and their complete dependence on God, their complete surrender to God. The placing of sackcloth on their livestock, on their livelihoods, was symbolic of them laying down their possessions and everything they thought was theirs in complete surrender to God. The New Testament tells us to do this as well. It says it slightly differently. In the New Testament, we are told that we are to take up our what? Guys, what happens on crosses? Is it just nice jewelry? Pretty little gold things we wear? What happens on a cross? People are crucified. That's what it means to take up your cross daily. It means to crucify ourselves. Complete surrender. It's death to all that we have. It's death to self. In every respect, to take up your cross is complete surrender to God. Guys, God, you know what? How much of you God wants? He wants 100%. He does not want 99.9%. God does not look at 99.9 and go, "Way, that's good enough." He wants complete surrender. Number five, true repentance means a change in behavior. Means a change in behavior. We see that amongst the Ninevites, don't we? You know, in the 19th century, I mentioned before that there have been revivals that were big enough that they kind of got a name, you know? There was one of those in the 19th century. It was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It happened among the Welsh people. And it was referred to as the Welsh Revival. I don't know if you've heard of it before. It's a fascinating story because as the people began to come to the Lord in repentance, they did all that they could to confess all their wrongdoing and to make restitution for it. They knew it wasn't just enough to say some words. They wanted to make things right. But it unexpectedly caused some serious problems for the shipyards on the coast of Wales. You see, over the years, the workers, which by and large, most of them worked in the shipping trade in that area, they had stolen all kinds of stuff from their employers. You know, just lifting stuff, taking it home with them and so forth. And so as people sought to be right with God, they started to return all the stuff that they had taken. And the result was that the shipyards of Wales were overwhelmed with returned property. Seriously. There were such huge piles of returned tools that a few of the shipyards actually put up a sign that said, "If you have been led by God to return what you have stolen, please know that the management forgives you and wishes you to keep what you've taken." It's not a joke. That's really happened. Guys, can you imagine if true repentance happened in America? True repentance. Not just lip service. What a number that would do in our economic system, man. Repentance means that we do a spiritual U-turn. That's what repentance means. Not just in philosophy, but in our actions, in our attitudes. It says that the Ninevites turned from their evil ways. It says that when God looked down on them, He saw that they had what? Turned from their evil ways. If it wasn't true, God would have known. They really did it. Their repentance produced behavioral change in them. Number six, true repentance means prayer. True repentance means prayer. You remember in verse 8, the king, right, his decree? He decreed that every person was to call on God earnestly or desperately, seriously, sincerely. Their repentance was a crying out to God for undeserved mercy, for undeserved forgiveness, for undeserved grace. It was about them getting serious and doing real business with God directly. And that's why I include this one here, guys. Because true repentance is not about repeating prayers other people tell you. Repeat after me. I'm not saying someone can't get saved that way. What I'm saying is that's not true repentance in and of itself. It's about you talking to God. It's about you doing business with the Lord. It's not about coming up to the front of a church or raising your hand or any of those sorts of things. True repentance means you crying out to God and seeking His forgiveness, seeking His mercy. That's accomplished between you and God through prayer. That's how that happens. And one last component that I want us to see of true repentance, and that is that true repentance means hope. True repentance means hope. I think maybe my favorite verse of this passage is the king's words there in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. Their repentance came with what? Hope that God would relent. They hoped that God would not do what they have been told God was planning to do. And I think that that verse reveals something wonderful about repentance. You see, repentance has two parts, right? The first part, of course, is us looking back. We're looking back at our sin, aren't we? We're seeing what we've done, what we've been, what we've thought, what the attitudes of our hearts have been. And it creates sorrow in us. We see it and we grieve over it. We have sorrow in our heart over our sin. But the second part is us looking forward to God's mercy, to God's grace, with hope in our heart. Guys, if repentance has no hope, well, what's the point, right? We want to hope that God is going to forgive. Guys, there is hope in true repentance, knowing that our merciful God will have mercy on those who call out to Him for mercy. That's what His Word declares. This is not a hope so, okay? This isn't, well, I'm going to repent and boy, I sure hope God kind of does that. No, we hope because we know God. We hope because God says the sort of God that He is. He says, I don't want any to perish. I want all to come to eternal life. That is the God that we serve. So repentance comes with hope. Well, guys, I suspect we would all agree that the world does not view repentance as it should, yes? Right? Our world simply does not. And whether it's, you know, them thinking about wacky kinds of guys with long hair and crazy eyes yelling on a street corner in San Francisco or what. I don't know. Whatever it is, the world thinks of repentance. The fact of the matter is they view it wrongly. And I think we see it most poignantly and most sadly in the fact that our world seems to think that it's completely normal when people wreck their bodies and destroy their homes and destroy their own lives and the lives of other people by running from one sin to another. They think, oh, that's completely fine. Matter of fact, hey, let's condone all of those things and we'll start a group, you know, and we can all do it together. They all think that's completely normal. But let one of them truly repent of their sin and they think that person's completely lost their mind. They're insane. They're crazy. That's the way the world looks at repentance. Sadly, that is often the result of someone coming to repentance before Jesus Christ. They're going to deal with some of that. But that should not cause you to recoil. It shouldn't. From accepting God's offer of forgiveness and mercy as you come to Him in repentance through the sacrifice of Jesus for your sin. I mean, the same merciful God that we see here in Jonah chapter 3 wants to cleanse you from your sin as well. Like the Ninevites, if you have never accepted Christ, if you've never bowed your knee, if you've never repented of your sin, I encourage you, like those people, cry out to Him. Cry out to Him tonight and you will be saved. God will relent. Now, for those of you here, and I suspect it's the vast majority of you, you're already a Christian. You've already bowed your knee. You've already accepted Jesus Christ. You're already covered in His blood. Amen? No longer child of fear, slave to fear. I keep mixing that up. You're a child of God, right? That's what we were just singing. I would also encourage you, don't let the world's response to repentance and sin cause you to recoil and withhold the message of repentance and mercy and grace and salvation that you have been given to declare to a lost world. It's easy to do. I've done it. I suspect you've done it too. Because you know what's coming. You know how they're going to respond. And so I'm not going to tell them. Don't. Don't. Imagine if Jonah had. Thousands upon thousands, if not millions of people would not have repented and not have found forgiveness and mercy and grace. And not only should they be hearing us lovingly declare the truth, guys, and share the gospel, they should be able to also see the signs of true repentance in all of us. It's not just enough to say the words. They need to see the reality of it in our lives. Because true repentance doesn't only transform just the person who repented. That repentance impacts everyone that they touch. Everyone in their sphere of influence. I mean, was Jonah perfect? No, far, far from perfect. He still has issues God's dealing with. We're going to see that in the next chapter. God's still having to deal with this guy. But the genuine repentance in his life that we saw back in chapter 2 produced a message and a confrontation that resulted in revival. Wide, full-scale, cultural revival for an entire people group. That's amazing. It resulted in millions of people experiencing that sort of forgiveness from God. So what about you guys? What about you? Are you living in true repentance? I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm asking, are you living in true repentance? Are the earmarks of true repentance that we've seen tonight, are those visible in your life? So when you begin to speak that word, even if it's just 5 words, even if you got the same short sermon Jonah had, Do the words that came from God and the truth and the reality of your life back up that message? If so, God's going to use you. Now, I don't know whether America's going to experience revival. Prophetically, it doesn't look real hopeful. But then a lot of people didn't think Nineveh could be saved either. What about the person sitting next to you at work? Or maybe even the person sitting next to you in your own home? Are you willing to take that step of confrontation of the truth, lovingly and gently given, that may result in revival and repentance for that person? That's what I would like us all to consider tonight. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through it. And I pray that you would use this. Lord, I know it's a subject that perhaps makes us feel a little bit squeamish. We don't like to think about our own sin, and we maybe definitely don't like to think about confronting other people with sin. But Lord, your gospel begins there. Your gospel begins with the reality of who we are, and we are sinners. We are none of us are good. No, not one, Scripture declares. And we are all desperately in need of a Savior, of a God who will relent from the judgment that is rightfully ours, here even on this earth and, of course, in hell for eternity. So, Lord, I pray that you take these things that you caused to happen. They were your work in Nineveh. Both the part that includes Jonah and the part that includes the Ninevites. Lord, I pray you take all of this and convict us. Bring us to a point, Father, where we see the things we need to repent of. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never even repented of their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, Lord, I pray that they would do it right now. That repentance would lead to prayer, and they would talk to you, and that you would give them new life through your Son. For the rest of us, Father, I pray that we would take seriously the calling on our lives to be your mouthpiece in speaking of the condition of mankind, of our need for repentance. Not just going around shaking our finger at everyone else's sin. Lord, we're just as guilty. But instead, giving the truth that will bring salvation, that will bring forgiveness and mercy. Lord, help us to do so, not like Jonah, begrudgingly. Help us to do so with love and gentleness, remembering from what we've been saved. Lord, thank you for ministering to us tonight. Thank you for causing this story to be written down so that we might be able to glean from it here thousands of years later. And Lord, we place ourselves in your hands so that you might do your work in us to your glory and to our benefit. Father, we love you. And we thank you for ministering to us this evening through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.